And turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And due to our baptism service and membership service 2 weeks ago, and then I was out of town last week, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And my desire is to finish really this section, not so much the chapter, but this section that we have in some ways labored over for now, I think, 6 weeks, or maybe even longer than that, verses 1 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and we find ourselves in verses 11 through 13 for our text this morning. I want to just read all of verses 1 through 13 so that we understand from where we have come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." It just so happens that several times a week, on my way to church, I have to check my attitude. I have to check my attitude as I'm driving from home to the office. For there is a trigger of temptation, and it's at the railroad crossing right in front of Central Christian College. If you drive that road very often, you will know that I am cursed somehow, because every time I go that direct north or south on Main, I have to stop for the red lights and the little barrier. For some of you, that's not a big deal. You like the extra time to relax, the extra time. I seem to be a little bit impatient, and I come to that railroad crossing, and inevitably, as soon as I get to that point where I can just about to accelerate out of town, the lights come on and the barrier comes down, and I am stopped. So much so that I think that there may be a demon who lives in the railroad lights. And I say that because lately they have been shutting right before I get there, and I'm always the first one that it closes for. And when it closes, there's no train, and I sit there for several minutes waiting for the train, of which a train never comes. The barriers go up, and I proceed on my way. And I have to be honest, I have been tempted to sneak around the barrier. I took driving 101 in high school. I took a CDL class in which I got my commercials driver's license. And the greatest no-no to a traffic signal or when it comes to a railroad crossing is never go through the barrier, but I am tempted. The only thing I think that keeps me from actually going through the light and the barrier is the fear of getting a ticket or, worse yet, 200 tons of locomotive running me over. The reality is heeding the warning preserves life. Similarly, if you're a parent, you understand this. You teach your children You exhort them, you correct them, and you sometimes even have to spank them to keep them from doing what? Crossing the street. They have boundaries. You say, well, you can stay within the grass in the front yard, but if you go across the street, what? There's a warning. The parent's voice becomes a warning to keep a child from being injured by oncoming traffic or to preserve their life. A teacher warns their students that they will fail an exam if they do not study. And a warning keeps then a student from failure on the test, but even more importantly, keeps them from having to repeat that grade again. Throughout life, we are warned against dangers. We're warned against certain inevitable failures and hazards throughout life and treacheries. And those warnings are actually there to keep us from injuring ourselves or being injured. And they preserve our lives. And now that you're older, and I presume that most people here are old enough to have learned this, that you have enough wisdom to know that warnings that keep us from danger are actually a gracious provision. When you're a young child and your parent warns you, it's not a gracious provision, but it is a limitation that you don't like. And now, as you grow up and become a parent, you realize that that is the most gracious thing that your parents could have done. Or the warning lights on the railroad crossing is a gracious provision from whoever it is that put them up there, our government, to keep people from dying, and keep people from all kinds of dangers. So warning lights, whether they be lights or they be a voice or it be some kind of siren, are gracious. They show the kindness and mercy of those who would grant them because they are for our good. And now we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's here in the text that we receive this warning. A gracious warning from the lips of the Apostle Paul, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, given to us ultimately by God through the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we have then a return to the text, and we find here at the end of this portion an admonition and an encouragement. An admonition or a warning. And also an encouragement, both of which we so desperately need this morning. This morning I want to make haste in getting into the text itself because we have much to cover. And I simply want to show you this admonition. It comes to us in verses 11 and 12. And I ask you this question. How much time do you spend reading your Old Testament? Is the reading of the Old Testament your daily habit? For some of you, I know that you read a psalm a day, a proverb a day, which is very great. I would encourage you also to read the narrative portions of the New Testament and other portions. But you are doing a great job of reading the Old Testament. Maybe I could ask you this question. Have you read the Old Testament in its entirety? Some of you, I know, have read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you are to be commended for that. But if you have not read the Old Testament in its entirety, I would recommend highly that you do. And really, you need to do this. Listen, the Old Testament is not old because it's irrelevant. We kind of think of things that are old as no longer relevant to our life, so therefore we discard them. But the old are not irrelevant. The Old Testament, it's old because what? It's simply God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it's just as inspired as the New Testament. It's equally authoritative. It's infinitely captivating. And you and I need to read it, study it, know it, and heed it. And that's Paul's exhortation here, or admonition here, in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at them. And you can't look at verses 11 and 12 without forgetting what's coming before this. In chapter 9, if you remember, Paul said, run the life, run the Christian race. You become a believer in Christ, you run in, or you're entered into a race, per se. And you're to run that Christian life, that race, to win. And do not be disqualified. We spoke much about that. I don't want to belabor the point. You remember in verses 26 and 27, Paul then says, let me give you an example of running so as not to be disqualified, and that's me, Paul says. I run in such a way that I discipline my body for service. I remain pure. And that's the positive example laid out by the Apostle Paul for the Corinthians and for us as well. We moved into chapter 10, and Paul says, well, I also want to give you a negative. I want to give you a negative example of ones who were disqualified. And that's what we looked at in verses 1 through 5. Despite all of Israel's incredible blessings of having the presence of God with them in the cloud and all of the food and all of the things that they needed to sustain life were given to them as they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And it says that all of them have received this blessing. But many of them were laid low in the wilderness. They died. They were destroyed because they disobeyed, because they were disqualified. It's interesting, in verse 6, he's going to say it for the first time, which our text this morning will say it to us again. He says, these things happened as examples for us. What were examples? Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Israel's failures occur so that they might be written down in holy scriptures in the Old Testament for you and me, for the Corinthians. And Paul says, so applicable are these things as examples that he lists four of them. I won't belabor, but the four sins that he says, not a comprehensive list, but idolatry, immorality, testing of the Lord, and grumbling. Now, I know it was perhaps maybe for some of you a four long weeks as we looked at each one of those. But what my goal was to encourage you to open your Old Testament and see the example of failure, to see the example of those who were disqualified and who were laid low and destroyed in the wilderness. Because what? Because God takes sin seriously. Paul doesn't just paint a picture that life is hunky-dory and you can do whatever you want. He says, no, you must run to the race to win. To win. And the Old Testament is full of examples. It's full of examples that are worthy to be followed. But it's interesting to me that if you go and you read the Old Testament and you read of Israel, the amazing number of examples of those who failed miserably, of those who are disqualified. The Old Testament shows the abysmal failures of God's people and the ensuing destruction that is the result of their sin and being disqualified. And so we need to learn from Israel and their example. Verse 11. Paul says this. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. You know, you could just put it pretty simply. Paul is saying this, that don't be like the Israelites. I don't want you to take that Paul or I are somehow anti-Semitic or anything like that, but these things are written. These are the people of God called out of slavery in Egypt. Miraculous things have happened. God has blessed them over and over again, and there is Israel making miserable failures. And they're an example. Why? Because we're just like them. We could be just like them if we are there. You see, Israel, Paul says, is in their example in their sin becomes a deterrent for you and I. Their example ought to be understood as given to keep us away from sin, to keep us away from the sin that leads to destruction. You might compare Israel's example to that of the rumble strips on the sides of highways. You drive, and I have to be honest, I wasn't used to it like until I moved to Kansas. And wherever you seems you drive on a highway in Kansas, they have a rumble strip on just along the white line and along the yellow line. And you drive along it, and they're there for a reason, to keep you inside the lines, to keep you inside your lane. They keep you from careening off the road into a ditch, injuring yourself, and perhaps even destroying yourself, killing yourself. Well, that's what, in a sense, Paul is saying, that Israel is for us and their failures. You see, when you read the Old Testament, and you read of Israel so often failing, you see yourself. You see yourself there. You ought to. If you don't, you're not reading correctly. You see a stiff-necked people, and you realize, I'm a stiff-necked person. You see arrogance, and you say, I'm arrogant. You see those who are led away by their own lusts and their own cravings, you say, I'm easily led away by my own lusts and my own cravings. It's the same sinful heart. It's the same heart that is prone to wander from God. And yet God, in His gracious provision, has used Israel here under the inspiration of the Apostle Paul to write for us that they become a warning, they become a light, they become the barrier that comes down and closes across the railroad crossing to keep us from dying. They're God's gracious provisions. Now I realize that 5 or 6 weeks has been a long time in verses 1 through 10. And I realize that they're weighty issues. And for some reason, the Lord has brought us through this, this heavy, weighty topics. It's not easy and comfortable to sit in front of 100 or so people and talk about sexual immorality. It's not easy to sit and talk and say, hey, you're a bunch of grumblers, and I am too. It's not easy to stand before a congregation of people and read the Scriptures and say, listen, we're idolatrous. Because the reality is this, each one of us struggles with those sins. But they are God's rumble strips, if you want to say. They are God's way of deterring us from sin so that we do not become ensnared, which leads us to destruction. And it is so that God loves us, and He gives us these examples. And He gives us the heavy-weighted stuff in the Scriptures. And they are, as He says there in verse 11, they are given for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're written for us now. The end of the ages. You say, well, we're not in the end of the ages. Yes, we are. We're in the end times. We have been for almost 2,000 years. And so heed the warning. When Christ returns at the end of the age, He will say one of two things. Either well done, you ran well, you finished well, enter into my rest. Or for some of you, even who are believers, perhaps He will not be able to say well done. Even though because He is gracious and kind, and because of your faith in Christ, He will say enter my rest. That's interesting. You would think that Paul would just end it right there. But Paul doesn't. He adds another verse, verse 12. Verse 11 would seem a good place to end, but verse 12 comes. And he warns against those who think that they are strong. He warns against those who are really have an attitude of arrogance and pride and think, you know what, I'm pretty spiritually mature. I mean, altogether, I've been a believer for 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years. Certainly, I wouldn't fall to immorality. Certainly, I wouldn't be a grumbler. Certainly, I wouldn't become one who tests the Lord. And so Paul has to warn every man, everyone. Think about it this way. If a man of great faith in Israel can fall to sin, do you think you might as well? Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Think of David. King David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, wouldn't you love that to be what's written on your tombstone? A man after God's own heart. And you could quote, put it in quotes and say, from God concerning you. I like that said of me. And here is a great man of faith, a man after God's own heart. But what about Bathsheba? Adultery. The murder of Uriah. The lack of trust in God and then taking censuses to count the people to make sure he's strong in and of his own self and his own military might. How about Moses? I mean, we think of Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, led Israel, 2 million or so people, out of Egypt, a great leader. God honors him. And God says, speak to the rock. And Moses, overcome by his own anger, sinful anger, struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He was laid low in the wilderness. How about Abraham? He's in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Incredible man of faith. Willing to even sacrifice his own only son, who is the promised son. And yet, in his weakness, he succumbs to the temptation to distrust the Lord, and he lies about his wife, Sarah, being his sister and not his wife, to protect her. If they fail, can you fail? Can I fail? Can we be disqualified? Certainly. And so Paul says, take heed that you do not fall. Take heed. You see, Paul is warning against a self-sufficient heart. In Sunday school, if you're not a part of Sunday school, you should be. You need to be here, especially for this series that Pastor Josh is taking us through on what is the heart. The heart is the driving force behind everything we think, say, do. It is the driving force behind, motivator of everything. And see, in the heart of man, he becomes self-sufficient. And when he's become self-sufficient, it leads to sin. Think of the grossest of sins, the vilest offender, idolatry, grumbling, immorality. Paul even gives those as some of the top ones here. If you are self-reliant and you think that you are spiritually strong enough to overcome them on your own, Paul says, oh, take heed, because you will fall next. Because even though the lights might be coming on, the warning lights and the sirens, you won't take Israel's example. My friend, no doubt about it, this is heavy stuff. And we don't like to evaluate ourselves. We don't like to look at ourselves in light of what the Scriptures say concerning these sins. We would much rather just gloss over them and get to the good parts. Get to the grace. Get to Jesus. And we need to get there. And I hope and pray that each and every week you have seen the graciousness of God in all of these things. This morning I want to take you there in verse 13 to the graciousness. You see, verse 13 is one of the most famous verses probably in the New Testament, if not the Bible, second maybe only to John 3:16. Or if you know the Roman road may be a little bit more popular. I'll never forget that this was one of the first verses that as a young man, as a young believer, being discipled by a much older man, this was the first place that he took me. And I'll never forget the day that I was about 14 years of age. I was at a camp working in Colorado. And I don't remember the circumstances for why I was in the office at the camp. It wasn't, I don't think, because I was in specific trouble at that time. But I'll never forget the gentleman who was discipling me turned away from his desk and looked me in the eyes after somewhat of a conversation. And he quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13 and then began to instruct me in its understanding. Every question I had, every struggle I was in, every situation that had come across my life, he said, was answered in the Bible. And it was verse 13 that he took me so often to. As a young man battling temptation, as a young man who is battling the onslaught of my own heart's cravings and desires in so many arenas. I pray that you are familiar with verse 13, because verse 13 kind of breaks through all of the heaviness that we've been going through and is a breath of fresh air. It lifts the weight. It carries the burdens. It brings encouragement to all of us that struggle against sin and the flesh. All of us who know our hearts are weak, our hearts are sick and wicked. All of us who know that those things of which Israel disqualified themselves with could easily be part of our life story. And so in particular, we come out of these hard verses, we think of the Corinthians, don't we, first? Who are being saved and they're coming out of a whole culture of idolatry. And this idolatry that they have grown up with, this gross idolatry, is coupled with sexual immorality. As you would go to the temple and participate in those things which were an abomination to the body. And now you're saved and you come out of that and you walk into the local church of Corinth and there's all kinds of confusion, there's all kinds of divisions, and there's all kinds of grumbling going on. How would you ever find victory in a world of chaos like that? Now, your situation may be different in the particulars, but I think that it's fair to assume that a young believer or any believer in Corinth would very likely have a similar set of situation to you and I, living in McPherson and all of the chaos and the world where it's going, and in churches that are often plagued with division and frustration and confusion. And so verse 13 reads, if you would like to read with me, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful." God is faithful, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." This is the encouragement. The admonishment we have seen in verses 11 and 12, this is the encouragement. Despite the world that is around us and the weakness of our flesh, listen, God is faithful to keep us from sin. I can't tell you the number of times people have come in to see me or to talk to me wherever we're at, and they say, "You know what, I don't think victory over sin is possible." Well, I want to say this. If you're a Christian, if you're a true believer in Christ by faith alone in His finished work on the cross and His resurrection, you are fully capable by the indwelling Spirit, by the Word of God, by that empowers you to be victorious over sin. Death has been canceled and the power of sin has been broken. Victory over sin is possible. In every temptation, victory is available to you as a believer. There are no excuses. You don't need to be on the losing side of temptation, according to this verse. Well, I want to give you four truths just real quickly. We'll move to them very quickly concerning this verse, and let them encourage your heart. Let them take an encouragement, take a comfort in knowing the truths that are here. And I want to give you four of them. The first one is, temptations are a reality. Temptations are a reality. Now that sounds a bit strange, almost trivializes the seriousness of temptations, maybe you say. Almost says, "Well, John, if they're part of life, I don't want to go through this life." That's not encouraging. But know this, that all believers are tempted. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. To be tempted is not sin, because Christ was sinless and he was tempted in every way. So what is a temptation? What is it a temptation? Well, the word for temptation is translated in the New Testament usually one of two ways. It's translated in the word you know as temptation, or right here that we have here as temptation. Also, the word can be translated a test. A test. And what you might say is that, and you say, well, why is it translated a test and a temptation? Because in our mind, those are a little bit different, and they are different. And yet the context often tells us what it is. And you might look at it like this. A test and a temptation are just simply two sides of a coin. One is heads, one's tails. You can decide what one you want for the illustration purposes. But when it's translated a test, it has this idea more so of being an outward, external circumstances, situations that you find yourself in. And these are the tests that we go through in life. You know what it is to be tested. You feel the testing all of the time as a Christian. Perhaps in your relationships. Relationships that are difficult. Relationships that are hard. Whether they be with family or they be with friends. And there's a constant test there for you to live godly or to, what? You could live sinfully. The jobs that disappoint you are tests. Perhaps your test comes in physical circumstances. You can't do all that you would like to be able to do. Or you are sick often or whenever it is. See, all of life presents us with these various tests. They're external pressures of life, external circumstances of life. On the flip side of that, those tests are temptations when they're internalized. I want you to take it to James chapter 1 because I think this is really instructive for us. James chapter 1. Because James helps us figure out this testing and these temptations. James chapter 1. The flip side is temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we have the word, same word, for as a test. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy. You know these verses well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There's that word. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are the external pressures. This is the external test and trials that you go through. We see those. That they're not under our control whatsoever. They're just part of living the reality of being a Christian, of being a person who lives in the world. Now let me flip it and give you the temptation, verse 13. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. There's that word again. It's the internalization of those trials. When he is tempted, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is important. God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't bring anything into your life as the temptation. God brings trials into your life, but not the temptation. Right? Verse 14. So where does the temptation come from? But each one is tempted. You see that word there? That's it. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it is this, a test, external, becomes a temptation when our heart, what? Internalizes that external test. Let me show you the progression. There's an external circumstances that are a test, and you have not yet sinned. It is not a sin to go through a test or a trial or a difficulty in life. The heart responds with a desire for something. The desire for whatever it may be, it comes, and that is the taking of the test and internalizing it. I desire to be satisfied in this area. Then in verse 15, He says, very clearly, then, when that lust, that desire, that craving has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The temptation is simply the internalization of the outward. Let me illustrate this for you. And we can use the one of grumbling, the one that Paul uses for us. Your circumstances could be like this. Your test could be this. You arrive at work and your boss tells you that there's no more overtime, and that overtime is what you've been kind of living on because you have bills to pay. And towards the end of the week, he comes back to you then and says, not only is there no overtime, but the business has decided that there's going to be no more Christmas bonuses. And you've already planned to spend the money. That is what? That's the trial. You're in a trial now. The temptation comes when those circumstances well up in your heart. And you're now presented with a choice, in a sense. You say, I can either trust the promises of God to supply my needs and give thanks in that with a thankful heart, or I can, what? Trust in the promise that I will only be happy when I get what I want and when I get my Christmas bonus and I get the overtime pay that I want. Of course, that ends in grumbling if you proceed down that way. And that's just it. So the external test becomes internal when you are tempted now to, instead of trusting God to supply, you are now tempted to trust in other means. The external test becomes an internal solicitation to sin by not trusting in the promises of God. That's the temptation. If you trust God and faithfully endure that, you pass the test. If you give into your heart's desires and cravings and satisfy that by grumbling, you give birth to sin. That's what that grumbling is. In Israel's example in verse 10, think of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. What did they do? They're out in the wilderness. They're in difficult circumstances. The water perhaps was scarce for a time. The food was scarce, and what do? They succumb to the temptation to grumble against God. Instead of, what, trusting in God who said, I'm going to supply all your needs, they begin to grumble. They give in to the temptation. They disobey. It's apostasy, and they're destroyed. And so you go back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, as fallen people, temptations are commonplace. This is part of being a human. Being tempted isn't the sin. It's how the heart responds, either in trusting and resulting in godliness and thanksgiving, or lust conceives and gives birth to sin. Here's the key. Generally speaking, temptation is not some attack from Satan or his demonic forces on the outside. Temptation comes from your own heart's cravings and desires. You see, temptation to sin are born out of a heart, your heart, as a response to the external circumstances and situations. And it's common. Secondly, it's common to all men. Temptations are common. Here's the reality. This is number two if you're taking notes. Temptations are common. We like to think of our tests as temptations are unique to us. Nobody's ever gone through my temptation. It's far greater, far worse. And so we're kind of like trying to justify why we're going to give in to the temptation. Well, you've never experienced what I have. But Paul says our temptations are, verse 13, common to man. Why did Christ place you in the body of Christ? A local church? Well, one of the reasons is that you're going to be around those who face similar testing and temptations. We see this principle even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, right? Where Paul says this, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a common life. There's a commonality in this life. And God puts you in the church, and he says, listen, the same temptations that your brother or sister in Christ is going through are the same temptations that you're going through. Now, the situation may be different. The circumstances, the external pressures may be different, but the temptations are common to all men. We share a common struggle. And I think there's hope in that. Because you know what? The reality is this. There are those who are in the church who have had a common temptation, and they have what? They have endured faithfully, and they have trusted God, and they become an example for us. They have shown us that there truly is victory over sin in Christ. You want more encouraging than that? Not only is it common to all men, but also to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ, our Savior, walked as man through every temptation. Every temptation that you have felt or ever will feel, Christ felt it. He knew it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen, your temptations are common. And we don't like to hear that. But take joy and take comfort in knowing that others, in particular Christ, understands. And now he calls you to draw near to him. Number three in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And really, this is the thrust. God is faithful in our temptations. God is faithful. You know, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here's a wonderful promise if you're going through temptation. God is faithful. God is faithful. Even more encouraging, perhaps, is what Paul wrote to Timothy. If we are faithless, how many of us have been faithless at times? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It is within his very character that is unchanging and unshifting that God will be faithful even when we're not. Even when the temptation comes and we succumb to the temptation, God is still faithful. It's not a reason to go sin. Let me ask you this. Do you have a besetting sin? Do you have a besetting sin that seems to continue to rear its ugly head? Maybe it's grumbling, some kind of immorality, anger. You could go on and on. We often think this, well, I guess I really am kind of defeated. I won't ever be able to overcome this sin, this besetting sin. I'll never have victory over the temptation. Are you questioning the faithfulness of God in that remark, in that thinking? We got to remember that God is faithful. God has promised what? God is faithful in verse 13 and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I love Jude, the book of Jude. And in Jude 1, Jude writes this. To those who are called. He's writing to the called ones. That's Christians. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Now think about who he's writing to. He says, to the called ones, I mean, that is a great place that God, and he has called me to be in his family, to be adopted by him, to come to salvation, to be one of his. And then he's beloved me. He's beloved. You are part of the beloved, intimate communion with God. And then the next phrase, Jude writes this, and kept for Jesus Christ. And kept, preserved, caused to endure, never to be lost. It's similar to what John 10 says, the shepherd knows the sheep, and his sheep are what? In Christ has his hand over the sheep, and no one can be plucked out of his what? His fold. And then the next thing comes, he said, and also the Father has his hand over top of Christ. So you've got a double hold on them. You can't be lost. You can't be taken away. Let me ask you this. Would God save us only to let us be destroyed? No, because God's faithful. Because God's faithful. He keeps us. He preserves us. His faithfulness causes us to endure temptations. Faithfully endure them. Walk out through the temptation and say, there's victory over sin, even the besetting sin. Well, how does he do this, we ask? How does he do this? How does he cause us to endure? How does he keep us? Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful. It will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. A faithful God provides an escape. Number four, God provides an escape. A faithful God, true to his word, always lights a pathway to victory. You see the word escape there? He provides an escape. It means an exit. God has an exit plan. When the fires of temptation consume your building, what does he do? He's going to keep you, and he's going to provide a way of escape that the fires don't consume you. But exit plans are not what you might suspect. Most of us think that we get into the temptation and we quickly throw up a Hail Mary prayer and we say, Lord, beam me up. Get me out of this temptation. Remove the circumstances. Remove everything and just get me back where you want me to be. And that's not in a temptation. That's not in a trial. We don't like to be in trial. We don't like that. Well, it doesn't work that way. According to verse 13. Look at the last verse of the phrase of verse 13. He's going to provide a way of escape so that you will be able to what? Beam me up? No. Teletransport? No. Endure it. The way, the exit strategy God has for you in temptation is for you to endure it. Now you say, whoa, that's not very encouraging, John. You mean I got to walk through this temptation? Yeah, you do. You do. It's hard work. You see, the trial, the testing, which leads to the temptation, is God's way and means of sanctification. And going through it, the temptation, is God's way of refining you and refining me. So my question has to be, and your question ought to be, well, then how am I going to endure it? How do I endure the temptations? They're so strong. Well, how do you do it? How do you experience God's faithfulness then? Well, number one, you trust in the promises of God, right? You trust that God is faithful. God says, I'm faithful, and he's promised that to base on is on his faithfulness. God has promised to lead you. God has promised to love you forever. God has promised to strengthen you with power. He's promised to see you through every trial, every temptation, every elicitation to sin that you will encounter. God has said, I will be there to faithfully light the path. You have to trust him. You say, well, how is he going to light the path? How is he going to light the path for me to endure this trial? That's the second one, the word. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's very simple, isn't it? trust God, and how's he going to lead me through this temptation? Through the Word. Through the Word. God's Word lights a path to victory. Here's the problem. We don't know the Word. We get into a temptation, and what do? Get me out. Complain, grumble, give into it. Instead of turning to the Word, where did Jesus turn in his temptation? In the wilderness for 40 days, after 40 days of fasting. He turned to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. Because it lights a path so that he might endure the temptation. And when he sees the Word, he hears the Word, he reread the Word, we study the Word, and when we are tempted, then what do? We heed it. Thirdly, I think you pray. And you're going to need strength. Because if you're anything like me, your strength is weak in temptation. How did Jesus teach the disciples to pray? Do not lead us into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. Cause us to endure. Strength. Dependence upon God. My heart drives my whole life, and thus I need God's power through the prayer to win over sin. God is faithful, carries the burdens, forgives our failures, strengthens us by his might. Lastly, focus on Christ. I've alluded, talked to it a little bit about it already. Hebrews 4, verse 15. This really is the pattern of our whole life. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And boy, are we weak when it comes to temptation? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We all face temptation. It's part of being a man or a woman, a human. And we fail. We give in to our sinful cravings. We succumb to temptation and fall into sin. But can I encourage you with the faithfulness of God again? And I'll close with this. We focus on Christ. And you know what? The reality is sometimes we still fail, don't we? I don't want to make light of sin. I don't want to make light of your failing. It's very dangerous. I think we've made that point over the last several weeks. But I want to encourage you with the faithfulness of God again. Because God is faithful when you're in the temptation to give you a path and light the path out of the temptation, to strengthen you through and through his word to lead you and guide you. But what happens when you fail? Anybody here fail? Anybody here sin? Succumb to temptation? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, otherwise if we are in a constant state of confessing our sins, that's what a Christian is. Someone who is constantly confessing sin. He is faithful. Stop there. He is faithful to the one who is continually confessing their sin. He is continually faithful. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the reality of the gospel. The truth. So we trust Christ. We trust Christ and we focus on him who was tempted in every way but did not sin. Who provides the way of escape from temptation. And when we fail, he forgives. He lavishes forgiveness on us, Ephesians 1 says. Because we need it. We need it so desperately. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you this morning to give thanks.